we've just prayed, but shall we bow our heads for just another word of prayer? O God, who according to the promises of Jesus Christ your Son, did set the Spirit of truth to your people, grant that he may teach us all things, guide us into all truth, open to us the Scriptures, and take the things of Christ and show them to us. We say this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This morning I'm going to talk about the Ascension, and I'm going to talk about the recording of the Ascension, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 1 to 9. I noticed in our reading we went on to verse 11. I also want to just also look at the story of the Ascension, because that's basically what we're talking about, as opposed to a set passage of Scripture, which is recorded in Luke's Gospel. I want to think of the kingdom, which came as a result of the Ascension, because the disciples make reference to this in the Acts of the Apostles. And I also want to attempt to answer the question which every sermon should answer. And that question is, so what? Okay. But first of all, briefly, I've said where I want to go in this, but I also want to look at John's Gospel a little bit, because there's a little bit of confusion comes up when we look at John's Gospel. Because in John 20, verse 17, Jesus says to Mary, who discovers him in the garden, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." A few days later, when Thomas sees him, the resurrected Lord, he says to Thomas, "Come and touch me." And some people question, well, what has happened in the meantime to make this difference? Some people suggest that maybe the Ascension took place a little earlier than we actually believe. And people go on who hold this view, and they say, clearly Christ appeared to people after the Ascension. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul makes reference to this later on in the Acts of the Apostles when he's talking about this. And there's also a lovely story as well. I rather like it. Paul is before the Sanhedrin. And there's a bit of a ruckus in the Sanhedrin, because Paul really does wind them up at this particular point. And these people are pretty emotional. And he then goes back to his cell, and there's Jesus. Jesus telling him, "I'm going to, you know, take you, and you're going to go on from here and do more than you've already done." But I think possibly that the account which we get in Luke's gospel and in Luke's writings is in actual fact pretty accurate. Luke wasn't actually an eyewitness to the Ascension. So we might say, well, how come he can speak in such detail? And why should we believe what he says? I'd like to just draw your attention to what Luke says at the beginning of his gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good also for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so as you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." And our reading from the Acts of the Apostles reminds us that the Acts is in actual fact the second book which Luke addressed to Theophilus. And who was Theophilus? Again, my opinion is, and this is only my opinion, but I think it's a helpful one, that at this particular point, Paul was coming up to go before Caesar. He had appealed to Caesar, and he had a lawyer to support him. And this lawyer was Theophilus. People say that this is probably who Theophilus was, because in both Luke's Gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles, there's a considerable emphasis on various trials which Paul had gone through. And this is the sort of information which a lawyer would want. I make that point because what we have here is Luke, a very good historian, a man who wrote probably the best Greek we have in the New Testament, writing to another man who was thorough in what he did. He was a sort of man, if I'm right in my thinking, a sort of man who wanted to get to the details, wanted to know exactly what went on. So as a result of this, I'd want to suggest to you that what we have here and what we're thinking about this morning, although it was only Luke records these incidents and Luke wasn't an eyewitness, it is an accurate recording of what happened. One of the things which people tend not to think too much about, and I think is most important in the ascension, is the fact that Christ was taken over into a cloud. And this is a cloud which we see throughout the Bible. The children of Israel were led by a cloud through the wilderness. When Solomon blessed the temple which he had built in Jerusalem, the temple was filled with a cloud. When we read about the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are taken into a cloud. And Christ was taken into a cloud. This is telling us that Christ is in actual fact going into the very presence of God. These are nice stories. The stories we read in the Bible. And we might think to ourselves, they're a safe distance from us today. But God is still active in the 21st century. 9 days ago, I was at a meeting, a group of retired clergy in the Guildford Diocese, and I heard a story recited by Baroness Caroline Cox, who deals a lot with human rights. And she told a remarkable story, and I perhaps wouldn't have recited this story to you if it hadn't come from such a reliable source. The story is about an incident which happened in Indonesia. And in Indonesia, there was a village which was a Christian village. And the village was warned that jihadist warriors were coming their way. Now, jihadist warriors move into a Christian village, they kill everybody in the village, and they burn the place to the ground. And what the villagers did, they tried to get away into the jungle and get to safety some distance away. The pastor of the village, he decided to stay, presumably hidden away somewhere. When the jihadists arrived there, they realized that the villagers had escaped into the jungle, and they went after them. And the pastor realized that they were in great danger because you had a lot of very fit, presumably young men, chasing after elderly people, children, women, and all sorts of other people who were trying to escape. So the pastor prayed. And when he prayed, there was a cloud, a mist came down and hid these people from the jihadist warriors. And as they were making their way through the jungle was lit up, and they could see their way through the jungle clearly. Now, I've moved in the jungle at night. I can assure you, it is no joke. It's an extremely difficult thing to do, and we certainly didn't go very far when we were moving through the jungle at night. But these people were able to complete a journey and get to safety, which would normally take them 4 or 5 days, and they, in actual fact, did it in 36 hours. So when we read about things in the Bible, it is not just something which is safely in the Bible and well away from us. It is something which is going on and active in our lives today. Origen, one of the Christian fathers, who lived from about, they say about, AD 185, and he died in AD 254, and he died of wounds which he had received as part of the Christians being persecuted. He didn't believe that the ascension was necessarily a spatial thing. As I'm suggesting to you, the ascension was perhaps something else. It appears to be a contradiction here, because if the ascension was a spatial thing, Christ was on earth, he ascended to heaven, he's now in heaven, not on earth. And yet we read in Psalm 139, verse 8, 9, and 10, "If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." God, in fact, is everywhere. So what is the ascension really all about? It's been suggested that the ascension is, in actual fact, the end of Christ's self-limitation. We read in Philippians, "Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Christ put aside his glory, and he did this for us." The creator of the universe, the creator of the atom, the micro and the macro, he put aside his glory. He came and lived on what must have been a very tiny planet, amongst a group of people who, for many of us, were very hostile. He made himself very vulnerable in this situation. And he did this in order to die on the cross for our sins and make it possible for us to enter into eternity and be with him. And as we've already been reminded, the wounds of Christ are the only man-made things in heaven. There was also something else he had to do for us as well. He had to teach us things. You know, the Jews in our Lord's day, they wouldn't even utter the name of God. It was so holy. In actual fact, the name they got was simply a series of letters which they had taken. It wasn't the name of God. They'd forgotten what the name of God was. And when the disciples asked Christ, "Teach us to pray," he started off with the words we're so familiar with, "Our Father." And that goes to show just how intimate the relationship is between us and God, our Father. It was something which was totally different from the concept which the Jews of our Lord's day had about God. And Christ had to come to us. There's no other way he could have taught us these sort of things. But the ascension signifies the fact that Christ has now completed his limited existence and now back in glory. That's what it's really all about. Not that he's gone and left us and that we need people here on earth to be God's representative on earth. I don't need any representative for God. I talk to God direct. I don't need any representatives. In Luke's gospel, we get a slightly different account of the ascension. And it's a rather interesting account, because he raises his hands. And this is something which we're perhaps not familiar with in our 21st century. But someone who living 2,000 years ago might well have picked up, or we probably did pick up on something which was happening here. There's an apocryphal book, Ben Shirach, where Simon, a Jewish high priest, raises his hands in exactly the same way, and we believe, academics believe, that this is what Luke had in mind. He was blessing people. Now, if some of you are thinking to yourself, just a minute, don't we stick to the Bible here and not go into other things? Well, I'd like to point out to you that verse 9 in the book of Jude, which is in the Bible, refers also to another apocryphal book, where it tells a story of the dispute between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. That is taken from an apocryphal book. And people suggest that our Lord was influenced by the things he said, by some of these books which are in the Apocrypha. And so I would like to suggest to you that Luke is seeing something here in the account in his gospel. The way Christ raised his hands and the parallel way in which it is written, it is similar to this particular apocryphal book, that Christ was blessing the disciples. And it was only the sort of blessing which God Almighty himself can give. I myself believe that I have been blessed in my life. And the blessings which I have received in my life, I have become aware, are tailor-made blessings for me, which goes to show how much God knows me. And this goes for all of us. I'm not any special in this sense at all. There's a story told about a couple of guys who decided to do an armed robbery in the United States. The place they were going to rob had CCTV there, And so they put masks on and covered to conceal their identity. And they were arrested. And what led the police to these characters was the creases in their jeans. If you wear a pair of jeans, particularly if they're tight jeans, they will crease in a way which is fit. It fits your body and not anybody else's. And of course, they got these pictures on the CCTV camera, and this led them to these individuals. God's blessings fit us perfectly, and this has been my experience. And Christ, in actual fact, is blessing his disciples there. Now, I've made reference to the Apocrypha, and I think I may have better make myself clear on something here. Jerome, we're going back to another one of the Christian Church Fathers. This Jerome lived in AD 345 to AD 420. He was a great scholar. And the Pope asked him to rewrite the Bible. The Pope was not satisfied with what he referred to as the Old Latin, which was the Bible at the time was written in. And what Jerome did, he wrote the Bible, which is now the Vulgate Bible, which the Roman Catholics still use. But Jerome, he didn't translate from the Latin, particularly the Old Testament. He went back to the Hebrew. And what he said was, he used the Hebrew to give my Latin readers the hidden treasures of the Hebrew erudition, that is, to show the great learning. And the writer of the Hebrews shows how the Old Testament, which we do have, is in a different league from itself to anything else. Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. One of the things about the Ascension which puzzles me, and I have compared it to other, shall we say, goodbyes, which we record in the Bible. There is the parting of Jacob from his family after Esau threatened to kill him. And Esau, he probably meant it as well. And his mother packs him off to go after her brother. There was certainly a lot of emotion there, but not enough time for people to be sorry about the parting. There was a parting when Paul left the Ephesians. He was saying goodbye to them, and they realized they weren't going to see him again. A very emotional situation. There is the parting of Orpah. That is Naomi's daughter-in-law. Ruth, the other daughter-in-law, went with Naomi, but the other one stayed behind. That, too, was an extremely emotional thing. There's the parting of David when he said goodbye to Jonathan over the difficulties with Saul. And there's the departing of Elisha when he saw Elijah being taken up to heaven. Elisha, in 2 Kings 2:5, had already been warned about this parting. And yet, when it finally came, when Elijah was being taken up, panic strikes him. My father, my father! He's in a panic over this. But the important thing about the Ascension, to me, and comparing it to these other similar situations of partings, was that his disciples were happy. They returned to Jerusalem happy. They were still thinking in terms of a kingdom on earth. They were thinking in a box, and the box which the disciples were thinking in was a somewhat small box. Yes, there was a kingdom coming, but it was going to be a kingdom which these people had no idea what was going to happen. It was going to be a kingdom which was going to spread throughout the world, throughout history, and still not stop, but spread right on into eternity. Last time I spoke to you, I tried to draw a parallel between what we read in the Bible and scientific discoveries today. This time, I want to draw a parallel between what we read in the Bible and historical fact. Another person lived in the ancient world, and he lived to the age of 33, the age we believe Christ lived to. That's Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was by... There's no doubt about the fact he was about the most powerful man in that area of the world at that time. What influence has got Alexander the Great got on us today? Jesus Christ had much less secular power than Alexander the Great had. But think of the influence which Jesus Christ have on us today. And I put that before you to demonstrate that Jesus Christ and what we read in the Bible is absolutely true. We should not be thinking in terms of boxes. We should take all the limits off our thinking. And it's so easy to just think in terms of little boxes, which is so limited in how we consider life. It's important that we remember things. If you speak to a Jewish person about his faith, he will probably turn around to you and start talking about the Exodus from Egypt, how God did his wonderful Exodus out of Egypt. They remembered things. It's important for us to remember about our faith. And in fact, it can be extremely embarrassing if we forget things. A story is told of a Roman Catholic bishop. When he wasn't doing his duties as a bishop on a Sunday, he used to go to his local Roman Catholic parish church and listen there to the sermon. And like a lot of people, he used to crib a little bit for what other people said in sermons. The parish priest gets up into the pulpit and he starts off his sermon by saying, "Last week, I held a married woman in my arms." Everybody's attention was there. Then he went on to say, "She was my mother." And the bishop's listening to this and he's saying, "Hey, that grabs people's attentions." A few weeks later, he was delivering a sermon. He thought he'd crib this story. He said, "Last week, I held a married woman in my arms, but I've forgotten who she was." Don't forget things. Remember what has been achieved for us. Many years ago, I met a guy called Sasha. He was an Indian guy. Everybody called him Sasha because that was his family name. He told me that if he told me his first names, his individual names, no Westerner can get their tongue around those sort of names. So everyone used to refer to him as Sasha. Sasha came to this country, was in the retail trade. He was selling carpets. Allied Carpets then moved into the area where he was, so he simply moved on and sold something else. He was in bed one night, and some of his friends banged on his door. Said, "Come on, get out of bed. You can't be in bed this time of night. We're going to go clubbing." So he dragged him out of the bed. They went around a few nightclubs, and as a result of this, there was a horrendous road traffic accident. Sasha's neck was broken in two places. He was admitted to Stoke Mandeville Hospital. He went through all the medical people could do all they could for him, the psychiatric people, because they come get involved in situations like this, tried to get him to accept his new situation. And he had a place in Stoke Mandeville Hospital. Now, you may know Stoke Mandeville as a hospital where they deal with these sort of injuries, but it's also a general hospital. And when I was working in the area, I used to go to the general hospital to visit our members of our parish who were in hospital. And people said to me, "We'd like to go and see Sasha as well, because he always welcomes visitors, and he doesn't just want small talk, he wants a serious conversation." And by this time, Sasha had become a Christian. So I used to see him every week. And what Sasha said to me was, he said, "I've become a Christian," because originally he was a Hindu, "I've become a Christian, I've gained eternal life, but I've lost the use of my body. But that's not a bad swap." He was a terrific guy. In those days, he was doing a degree in sociology. And in those days, they used electric typewriters, not word processors. And he used to hold something in his mouth. And he used to hit the keys by holding this thing in his mouth to do his essays. He was a terrific guy. And he had really grasped the importance of the Christian faith. And he was led to do this by becoming ill. Because of his disabilities, he became ill, and we would probably, a normal fit person, would have realised that we were becoming ill, but he didn't realise it until the situation became very serious. And his family thought he was dying. And some of his relatives had flown in from India, and they were around his bed, and he was losing consciousness. And as you probably know, the last consciousness which we lose is our sense, or our last sense we lose is our sense of hearing. And his family thought he was dying, and they were discussing where they were going to eat that night. And he could hear them. And at that particular point, Sasha realized the only person that was of any importance in his life was Jesus Christ. As it happened, he survived, and he could tell the story. But when we read about the ascension, all that happened, Christ blessing us, we realize the importance of this individual. This is not something which just happened 2,000 years ago, we read about it in the Bible and we say we believe it. It is something which is active and influences our lives today. Browning said, and talking about our faith, Browning said that a man's reach should always exceed his grasp. Never mind what there is in our life, never mind the things we've experienced. There is something far better and far greater in our lives for us to have. And I do hope and pray that each one of us reaches out and achieves these things. You know, one of the things which I pray for a lot, some in the house group and sometimes in private for this church, is for the church to have spirituality, for each individual to have spirituality, not just going through the motions, being religious, not just attending church on Sunday mornings, singing hymns and meeting our friends and all that. That's probably fairly important. But to be fully aware of what's going on around about us, like Sasha was. That we should look at passages of Scripture, like the Ascension, where it appears to be fairly straightforward. Christ was here, now he's up there, now he's not here. But when we look at it a little bit more carefully, it's not quite like that. There's something much more wonderful going on here. And it's my prayer that each and every individual one of us may indeed find that sort of spirituality, which I personally think is so important.